Now this morning, we're starting a new series. We're going to be, for the next, 10 weeks, be tracing the storyline from Genesis chapter 37 all the way to the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 15. Now some of those chapters are quite long, and we're going to be covering sometimes not one chapter, but two or three. Which means the readings are going to be a bit of a challenge. But to make it a little bit different this morning, myself and Jane are going to try and do the reading between us. So if you have a Bible, please do turn to Genesis chapter 37. Jane is going to kindly narrate, and I'm going to do the other bits of speech. But if you can follow it, Genesis chapter 37, hopefully you'll be able to make sense of what we're going to be covering this morning.
So Genesis chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them,
"Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it."
His brothers said to him,
"Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?"
And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers.
"Listen,"
he said,
"I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me."
When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said,
"What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground before you?"
His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph,
"As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send them you to them."
"Very well,"
he replied. So he said to him,
"Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me."
Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him,
"What are you looking for?"
He replied,
"I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "Oh, they've moved on from here,"
the man answered.
"I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'"
So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him.
"Here comes that dreamer,"
they said to each other.
"Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams."
When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands.
"Let's not take his life,"
he said.
"Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him."
Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers,
"What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood."
His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said,
"The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?"
Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said,
"We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe."
He recognized it and said,
"It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces."
Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted.
"No,"
he said,
"I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave."
So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
So that's the reading.
Take your seats. If you have a Bible and it's still open at Genesis 37, please do turn back to that chapter. We'll be referring for it throughout. So it's always useful to have it open. I wonder what kind of films or TV programs you're into that stroke your interest. Are you a Disney fan? Do you like something light? Something seemingly harmless? You can just bounce your way through and you always know the ending's pretty much going to be good. Are you that type of person? Are you a bit of a romantic comedy fan? Do you like a little bit of a chuckle during the evening? And even allow your romantic side to just come out slightly as you watch it? Or are you more of a hardcore person? Do you like a bit of suspense thriller? Do you like a bit of up and down throughout the movie? Not knowing what's going to happen. Being a little bit unsure. Or maybe you like just a little bit more grit to your TV. Maybe you like just having something a little bit more earthy, a little bit more real life, a little bit kind of raw. Well, as we embark on this series, you're going to have all four of those scattered throughout what we're going to be looking at. But a word of warning, a bit of a spoiler alert. If you are a Disney or romantic fan, the first two or three weeks are not in that category. They are hardcore. They are earthy. They are gritty. The first three chapters, 37, next week 38, and 39, are hard work. So do come prepared to be shocked, be surprised sometimes. And as we follow this family line of Jacob, because that's what we're looking at, this family line. You can see it in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 37. When we read, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Genesis 36 has been all about his brother Esau, all about tracing that family line. Genesis 37 to 50 then traces Jacob's family line, the family line that God has his hand upon. Although sometimes we might question how much he has his hand upon them. And these chapters serve as a link between how the people go from this land of Canaan to Egypt, where we find them in the next book of the Bible, the beginning of Exodus. How do they get there? Well, this section helps us. And throughout the series, two overarching frameworks, if you like, are apparent. And sometimes we'll be latching on to those specifically, but often when we're reading, we're going to be just encountering these two things. First of all, how God uses and deals with sinful people. How God uses and deals with sinful people, and even to fulfill his own plans, he uses them. That's one consistent theme running throughout these chapters. And the other is how God is in supreme control. How he is, two words, sovereign, or uses his providence to bring about his purposes. Now, the chapter we've just read is huge. We could easily divide up that chapter into five chunks, five separate Sundays, and cover quite easily the things that come up. However, there are two things this morning that I want us to zero in on specifically. the revelation, first of all, but also the messiness of sin. So two things, the revelation and the messiness of sin. So first point, the danger of ignoring God's revelation. Hopefully the revelation that we've seen in this chapter sticks out like a sore thumb to you. But if it hasn't, here's where it is. Verses 4 to 7, in the form of two dreams. At the beginning of the chapter, we're introduced to this lad, Joseph. He is described as a young man of 17. I remember those days with fondness. He is one of 12 brothers from 4 different women, with Jacob as his dad. And we're told at the end of verse 2, just a little bit about this lad of 17. When we read, he brought their father a bad report about them. Speaking of an event, we're not sure what the event was. We're not given many details. But he brings back a bad report, a derogatory report, to his father about what his other brothers have been up to. Now, as we follow the other brothers' behavior, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because they do get up to some dodgy things. But it sets the scene. Joseph, the one who may be the goody-goody, the brothers seen as the baddies. And Jacob then decides to do something which you might consider to be slightly unwise. In verse 3, he gives him a richly ornamented robe. If you were to describe someone or ask someone in the street, what's the one thing you can tell me about the story of Joseph? This is the one thing they're likely to come up with. A coloured coat. I'm not sure if any of you have been to see, or when it was on, the musical. When I was a youngster, that was the only song that I knew. It was on my CD, if you can remember a CD. But the musical, that is not very faithful. And the songs within it, if you really listen to the songs within it, they're not faithful to what we read here. But a robe is given. And the robe is significant for two things. It signifies not only Jacob's favour for Joseph, obviously, he gives him a coat and not the brothers, but it was also a sign that actually he had been given authority over them. So the cloak had these two aspects, favour and an element of authority. And this combination of a bad report that we've just read and this gift leads us to read in verse 4 how the brothers then viewed him. At the end of verse 4, we're told, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They're disgusted by him. Hate is a really strong word, isn't it? It's not a word you'd encourage your kids to use. But they hate him. They don't like him. And their hatred is also then stirred up by something else. In verse 5, as we've seen, Joseph has a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, verse 5, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up, stood tall. But your sheaves, well, they just bowed before mine. The brothers' response, verse 8, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? What is this dream? What do you think it means? Is this really going to happen? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he said. And notice that. And at the end of that verse, they hated him all the more because of his dream. Not just for who he is and the fact that he's favored, but because of the fact that he's been given these dreams. And then in verse 9, just to make things worse, he has a second dream. Now, if you were wise, you might choose to withhold that dream slightly. Knowing the situation that your brothers hate you, knowing that maybe they might come at you with a little bit more ammunition if you give them this second dream, but he goes and tells them anyway. He had another dream. He told his brothers, listen, I had another dream. And this time the sun, his father, represented the moon, mother, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. So you have an earthly example, sheaves of wheat, and you've got this kind of universal picture of a sun, moon and stars bowing down to Joseph. Outrageous. And this seems even a little bit too much for Joseph's father. In verse 10, we read that he rebukes him, tells him off. Now, we may sympathize with the brothers here. They've been effectively discarded by their father. You're not my favorites, Joseph is. And they're now being told that their younger brother is going to rule over them one day. You can understand their rejection of that. You can understand their hatred of it and of him. But there's something else going on here. There's something deeper, even below the surface. You see, in the ancient Near East at this time, dreams were significant. They weren't incidental, because dreams were considered revelations from God. Dreams feature heavily in this story of Joseph. There are three sets of dreams. Two here in chapter 37, two in chapter 40, when we come across a baker and a cupbearer, and then two that Pharaoh has in chapter 41. And the cupbearer and the baker, if you read that chapter, they are described as dejected because they both have dreams on the same night and they don't understand them. They can't just leave these dreams alone. They need to understand what they mean. So seriously do they take them. You see the same with Pharaoh in chapter 41. He calls all his magicians together, all his wise men, because he's had these two dreams and he doesn't understand what they mean. And he needs to understand what they mean. So he treats them seriously, and we should treat these two dreams in the same light. They're revelations. And if we treat them as revelations, then what the brothers are doing here and what Jacob is doing here is actually serious. The fact that there are two dreams that Joseph has affirms the fact that they're true. They testify to one another. They have the same meaning. They are, if you like, God's rubber stamp. These are going to happen. But the brothers and Jacob don't like them. They reject them. You see the seriousness at which Jacob potentially might take these dreams at the end of verse 11. When we're told that his brothers were jealous of him because of these dreams, but his father kept the matter in mind, pondered them, didn't let them go from his memory, because he thought, he knew, actually these are going to be important. But he still doesn't like them. They are, in effect, wrestling with God. They don't like what the dreams say. They question the correctness. They question the wisdom of them. They rebel. It doesn't fit with their plans, these dreams. And yet this is what the world around us says to God's word, to God's revelation. God's revelation, the Bible, is rejected by so many people. They don't like the message within it. The culture around us said, we need to change it, we need to tweak it. Because it doesn't make sense, it's a bit awkward. And even us, gathered here in church, can filter that into our thinking. As the message of the world comes through at the doors. And we can begin to be tempted to change certain things, or not believe certain things that it says. We don't like the message of the Bible, because it's offensive. We don't like the fact that the Bible says we were created. We've done that in our recent series, haven't we? We don't like the Bible's teaching on heaven and hell, so we skip that bit out. We don't like the Bible's message that we are sinful and need forgiving. We don't like the fact that we're not in control. We start questioning God's provision. We start questioning his wisdom. We start questioning his very word, just like the brothers do here. But this questioning, this non-acceptance of God and his word then leads to an awful mess. Point number two, the danger of allowing sin to reign. Not sure if you've ever walked into a room or into a situation and you just stand there and you just look or you listen and you think, what a mess. If you're a parent, you might well have done that in a kid's bedroom. If you're at work, you might have done that in an office situation where the relationships are so tense. What a mess. You might be tempted to look at the world and say that. Messy. And this family has a messy background. Jacob, the father, the favored son of Rebekah, if you know your Bible, The one who had deceived his father Isaac and stolen the blessing from his father, from his older twin Esau. The one who had been deceived himself by Laban when he'd fallen in love with Rachel and then was then tricked to marrying the other daughter, Leah. The one who had then lavished all his affection on this Rachel to the detriment of Leah. Messy. It's awful. It's not really something that we should be reading in our Bibles, you would think. Shocking. Especially in light of the fact that this is the family that God has chosen. And now Jacob's unwise and sinful choices are spilling over. Spilling over into his wider family, spilling over to his brothers. They hate their brother. And the question at the beginning of verse 12, as we enter the second part of the chapter, is how far are these brothers going to go? To what extent are they going to rebel? What are they going to do with this situation with Joseph? And as we read, the sad answer is they're prepared to go quite a long way. The hatred we saw in verse 4 and 5 now escalates. It's no longer hatred. No, this is now murderous intent. They're willing to murder their brother. Verse 20. Joseph is sent by his father to his brothers, who have been left to graze flocks. When Joseph arrives in the area, he wanders around, can't find them. Again, that suggests maybe are they doing something they shouldn't be. They're not where they said they should be. But he bumps into a man who points them in the right direction. The brothers spot him in the distance. Can you imagine grazing and they suddenly see their brother, the one they hate? From the description, he's wearing his cloak. Again, you question the wisdom of that when the brothers know that, well, he knows the brothers hate them. They spot him in the distance. Verse 18, here comes that dreamer. Here he comes. Come now. Let's kill him. Do you see that? Let's kill him. And throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal has devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his fancy dreams. Do you get that animosity in those words? The hatred. Reuben steps in, convinces them, don't kill him. Put him in a cistern and then maybe I can rescue him later. Verse 23, but when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. And then read in verse 25, what do? They eat. What would you do when you just got rid of your brother? Well, why not have a meal? This is cold, isn't it? This is remorseless. They've just dumped their younger brother 10 to 20 feet down under the ground. And then they think, okay, let's have a meal. Almost like a celebratory meal for having achieved that feat. And as they eat, they see something in the distance again. They see a caravan. It's a group of Ishmaelites. They're on their way to Egypt. Their camels are loaded with spices to sell. And so Judah has a light bulb moment, a brilliant thought. In verse 26, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agree. What a brilliant idea. We don't need to get our hands dirty and kill him. No, he is our brother after all. He is our flesh and blood. Don't kill him. Let's just sell him instead. Which is effectively as good as killing him. Because there's no chance of him coming back. Because he's a slave. Notice for reference in the future which brother it is who suggests that. It's Judah. Judah, who is going to get far worse next week in chapter 38. But who we need to track and follow and see what happens to him. But it's Judah's idea. So they pull up their battered and bruised brother out of the system and they sell him 20 shekels of silver, the going rate for a slave. And he's led off to Egypt, possibly never to be seen again, according to his brothers. And Reuben, who in the meantime has disappeared, comes back to the system. And what does he find? He's gone. He's nowhere. And look at his words. The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now? It's hopeless. Maybe as the elder brother, he realizes he's now going to have to give an answer to his father. Maybe the whole plan to secretly get Joseph back was a plan of self-preservation. To protect his own skin. We don't know. We're not told. But a cover-up is planned. And here's where it gets grimmer. In verse 31, they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood of the goat. And Jacob buys it. Jacob buys this cover-up. Because in verse 34 we read, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. That's not a week, that's months. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. Are you okay, Dad? But he refused to be comforted. No, go away. I will continue to mourn until I will join my son in the grave. My life is not worth living, he says, because my favored son is gone. So even in this instance, we see Jacob's unwise choice. The rejection is obvious to the rest of his family. But there's also a touch of irony here, if you spot it. Notice that Jacob is deceived by two things, a cloak and a goat. Now, where have we seen those two things before? Well, again, if we remember back to Genesis 27, when he's entering into the room where Isaac, his father, is, and his father is expecting the other brother, he dresses himself in what? A robe. And he puts goat's fur on his arms. He used those two things to deceive his father. And now the same is happening to him. He has been deceived by this cloak dipped in blood. And meanwhile, Joseph is wandering off to Egypt. Hopeless. Shall we finish there? It's bad, isn't it? It's shocking. This is awful. It's messy. And no one seems to come out of this chapter with any kind of glowing reviews. If you track a few of them, Jacob is the unwise father who foolishly lavishes his attention in the wrong place to the detriment of the others. The brothers just operate in this gang mentality, ganging up against their other brother. Reuben, the eldest brother, well, he possibly comes out with a bit of light, but actually he's not even acting as he should. As the older brother, he should be protecting Joseph, not trying to secretly get him back to his father. And Judah, well, willing to get rid of his brother completely for a bit of money. But then even Joseph here doesn't come out completely unharmed, does he? You can question the motives of why he keeps on telling the brothers the dreams. Question the motives of why he wears the robe to meet the brothers. What's he doing? But it's more than messy. That's a kind word. This is dark. It is heavy. It is depressing. It's not the kind of thing you want to hear on a Sunday morning. So I apologize. But it is a real life picture of the damage and darkness of sin. You see, we can look at the brothers, we can look at this situation and say, this is an awful mess. Thank goodness my life's not like that. Thank goodness I'm nothing like these brothers. And yet if we're honest, in our heart of hearts, we're not so different. You see, what this chapter does is hold up for us a mirror. Now, mirrors are funny things, aren't they? Everyone has a mirror in their house. Pretty much, at least one. And yet not many people like looking in them, which is a bit bizarre. Unless you are someone with a strapping six-pack and big biceps, and every morning when you get dressed, you stand in front of the mirror going like this. I can't imagine there's many here. More often than not with mirrors, we use them sparingly. Because we actually sometimes don't like what we see in them. Because we spot that grey hair that we thought had gone. We spot that actually we've got less hair than we did yesterday. We spot then actually we don't look as good as we think we do in our heads. Mirrors are funny things, but mirrors are very honest. They tell the truth. And that's what this chapter is doing. It is telling us a really hard but important truth. It's telling us that this is a picture of sin. This is a picture of our life, our hearts. And you can come to me and say, that's appalling, that's shocking, how dare you say that? But can you really say that? Can you really justify yourself and say you're not like this? That you don't envy people, as the brothers do here? That you're not jealous? That you don't even have shameful thoughts about someone else? Maybe you've been wronged by someone and you just can't get over the fact that they've wronged you? And so you don't talk to them. You ignore them. Relational difficulty. Or maybe you just are just full of unwise choices in your life. Just like the father here. Just like Joseph. Just like the brothers. It's a hard thing to hear. And yet Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 reads like this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. And that's what we do. That's what the brothers are doing. They're just following their desires. They're just following their impulses. And we're no different. God holds up a mirror. And what does he say? The end of that verse. You are deserving of wrath. Now we can quite easily say the brother's definitely deserving of wrath. But Paul says here, we are in that same boat. We are deserving of wrath because of our choices, because of our sin. But when God shows up the mirror, holds up the mirror for us, he also points us to something else. Something far more positive. Because in the very next verse he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, even when you were wallowing around in your sin, Christ died for you. It is by grace you have been saved. God says you should feel depressed when the mirror is held up. You should feel depressed. It's an honest picture. But I'm prepared to do something wonderful with you. I'm prepared to lavish my grace upon you. I'm prepared to look past those wrinkles, look past those mistakes, because Christ has taken them from you in his death. And I'm prepared to prepare you, to make you something far more lovely than you would ever hope to be. Forget that picture of the mirror. Because when you look in the mirror, if you are in Christ, you see Christ. That is the promise God makes through his Son. And just as this family in Genesis are going to be taken through and shaped and molded in the coming chapters, so God promises to mold and shape us to become more Christ-like. Now, I don't know who I've got before me here. I don't know the state of your hearts. I don't know what your heart did when I said those words. Maybe you're someone who is wrestling with God's revelation. You don't like the messages from God's word. You don't even like this chapter. You don't like what I've said. Maybe that's you. Or can I remind you of the God who speaks behind these words? He is a compassionate, a loving, a faithful God who holds out his arms to you. He doesn't turn his back. He holds out his arms and beckons you to come. Listen to him. Maybe you're someone here who is trapped in a spiral of sin. Maybe you can empathize with Reuben when he cries out, where can I turn? Where can I go? Sin is just everywhere in my life. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to repent of the sin that you've allowed back into your life. That annoying sin that just keeps coming up. Or listen and read again that passage in Ephesians, which outlines all that God has done and all that he offers. Come to him. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to rectify a damaged relationship, even with someone here. Maybe you look at the brothers and you look with scorn at the way they treat their brother, but actually think, I wonder if I've done that. Maybe you have a relationship that is bad at its core. God says, sort it out. Pray about it. Don't let it fester. Or maybe you're someone who is just glad to be reminded of everything that Christ has done. Well, be encouraged. You are forgiven if you are in Christ. He is doing a work in you. Be thankful, be prayerful, and give Him the praise. I wonder, before we finish our last song, whether we just have a couple of minutes now, maybe just to ponder those things we've heard, maybe just to reflect and pray. And in a minute or two, I will call that time and we can stand and we can sing. But use this time now and don't waste it from what we've heard. Our Father God, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for your words, however hard it sometimes is to hear. We thank you for the hope, the ultimate hope behind it. The fact that you have provided a Saviour. The fact that you have loved us so much that Jesus has managed to take in his death everything, all our sin. And we are able to enter your presence with gladness and joy. And we pray that you will help us to be people of gladness and joy in the way that we live, in the way that we speak to each other, in the relationships we have. Please be at work in our hearts. Please allow us to experience the joy of what it is to be changed and molded by you. In your name, amen.